That's a Marty Stewart ending right there. Anybody ever see the Marty Stewart show on the rural cable network? No. Oh boy, you got to get some culture. I don't know if I think this is corny or if I like this. With everything else they sing, they always do at least one hymn. And at the end, they have Holman's portrait of Christ hanging on the wall, and they always focus on that portrait at the very end. And then I suppose, who knows, the next song's about a honky-tonk or something, I don't know. But I still like that part. I like to tune in and see what kind of guitars Cousin Kenny is playing. And now your eyes are starting to glaze over, so would you please turn to Isaiah? We have some wonderful scriptures to look at tonight. When I was in college, one of the, quote, textbooks that they had for us was called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It was a little paperback, and unlike the textbooks in a secular college, it didn't cost $80 or $100, and it was actually full of something that you wanted to read. It was sort of a spiritual biography of J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor was a British missionary. He was actually from the Plymouth Brethren. C.I. Schofield was a Plymouth Brethren, by the way. And he formed the China Inland Mission. And the China Inland Mission eventually became the Overseas Mission Fellowship. And I was always sort of astonished that they actually had an office and a building in Greenwood, Indiana, right there on Fry Road. And we had an accident not far from there some years ago and totaled my father's Vega. But that's another story for another time. Hudson Taylor labored for 7 years among the Chinese without a single convert. And at first he couldn't figure out why he wasn't gaining any traction. He learned to speak not only their language, but he learned to preach in three or four different dialects of the Chinese language. But as he was learning it, he found to his astonishment in those early days that the Chinese referred to him as the Black Plague because he wore his black overcoat that he had worn in England. And about that time, he thought he needed to rethink his approach. And so he began to dress as they dressed. And in a radical move for missionaries at that time, as often as not, when they were giving the gospel, they also thought part of that was, you know, getting them to dress like Englishmen. Well, he started dressing like a Chinaman, even to the point of shaving his forehead and growing his hair long in the back for the what they called the queue, the Chinese ponytail. And after that, they began to listen to him, and he began slowly to gain converts, and he was especially burdened for the inner provinces, and so that's why it eventually was called the China Inland Mission. What was his spiritual secret? His spiritual secret was learning to depend on God for everything that he needed. And he reasoned that if he was going to do that on the mission field, then he had better learn to do it while he was still there in England. And so he was working as a medical assistant among the poor, and he would pass out tracts, and he also engaged in some open-air preaching. And he began to simply depend on God. I don't know that God calls us to do exactly what he did, but he felt like George Mueller, whom he became friends with. George Mueller ran the offerings, ran the orphanages, and never took an offering, never made a fundraising attempt or so on. And Hudson Taylor decided, if I'm going to learn to depend on God, if I need something, I'm going to pray and ask God to provide it for me and not tell anybody else. Again, that's the way God led him. But he learned to begin doing that here in his home country of England, and he continued that on the mission field. Learning more about who God is and about what he has said is crucial to spirituality. Now, the world wants to say, oh, well, we're spiritual. The world wants to say, we can have spirituality without God, without Christ and without the Bible. And often you will meet someone and they'll tell you, well, I'm a spiritual person. But then they begin talking about things that don't have anything to do with our faith. The Bible tells us. You say, well, this is circular reasoning. And it is and it isn't. With the true spirituality, the only way to true spirituality is with God through Christ as we learn of Him in the Bible. And God has given us this word. And there are reasons for us to trust it, and we can go into those and have on other occasions. But true spirituality with God through Christ as we learn of Him in the Bible. There is a kernel of truth when people tell you that God is within you, and you need to look within you. All right, the Holy Spirit indwells us after we accept Christ. We need to learn to listen to the Spirit and to be guided by Him. But that is a far cry from turning away from the Bible and just looking within that God might speak to you or give you guidance totally. But listen, you can get guidance that way, but it may or may not come from God. It might come from the pizza you had late Friday night. It might come from influence of your friends. It might be your own subconscious. The thing is that's why we need to keep our nose in the book. That helps us keep on the rails, so to speak, so that we can recognize, yes, I believe this is the leading of God. Now, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has a unique place in the Bible, a unique place in the Old Testament. It's the first of the what's called the major prophets, and that's talking about the length and the size of the book. The minor prophets aren't less important. They're just shorter. And then you have the book of Daniel, which is only 12 chapters, but deals with such amazing prophetic themes that it's listed among the five major prophets. I always think of Isaiah as the happier prophet, and maybe it's because he's just right next to Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet. And I confess to you that I've just finished Isaiah, and I flipped the page of the, oh, good, Jeremiah. And there are times I think to myself, Lord, I'm just not in the right frame of mind. I think I need to read someplace else today rather than Jeremiah. Isaiah, his book, as it was structured in the providence of God into these chapter divisions, turns out to be structured parallel to the entire Bible. The first 39 chapters expound the covenant curses that fell upon Judah as Judah turned away from God to idols. And God, when He laid out the covenant, remember there was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. And God says, here's the promises I make to you if you will walk with me. And here's the consequences that are going to happen to you if you turn away from me. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah expound the curses that fell on Judah as she turned away. The final 27 chapters, beginning in chapter 40, express God's comfort to His erring people if they return to Him. And the parallel there is that the Old Testament is 39 books. The New Testament is 27 books. It's not fair to say the Old Testament is just about judgment and law and the New Testament is just about grace, but the emphasis of the one is certainly on law that drives us to the grace of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, as Isaiah also points God's faithful remnant to someone who's coming, the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, as it's listed in four different sections of Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant who would absorb the covenant curses for us and enable us to receive God's covenant blessings. And since the book of Isaiah points so vividly to Jesus, in the New Testament, Isaiah is one of the most quoted books. Now, scattered throughout Isaiah are some of the most wonderful passages that give us such wonderful encouragement in our walk with God, in our spiritual life. And I want you to look first at Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. F.B. Meyer called this the most wonderful and comforting passage in all of the Word of God. Isaiah said, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Perfect peace is complete peace, not lacking in anything. If his mind is stayed, if it's fastened on you. The idea of just keep trusting God. Here's the thing. Continual trust is the secret of complete peace. Continual trust is the secret of complete peace. And if you don't feel peace, if I don't feel peace at a particular moment, then you go back to it. I'm not trusting God right now. All right, you forgive me. This is my experience. You just draw, you find truth in your experience as you go through life. But as I have slowly progressed from thrashing and splashing and not drowning and wheezing to less thrashing and splashing and not drowning and just the same amount of wheezing, there is a thing that you have to fight when you're trying to learn to swim. It's called panic, because there's just something in you deeply ingrained when your head goes under the water, something inside you goes, "Aah!" And that's the part you have to ignore. Because the truth of the matter is, even though you think, I can't sink, the fact of the matter is you will float. That's the good news. The bad news is you will float naturally just below the surface of the water. So you either have to float on your back with your face out, or you have to learn to turn to the air. And it's there, and you can learn to do that. But when we first started doing this, I would watch my wife, and she could do, it's not quite a backstroke, but she could go back from end to end on her back. And I think, boy, I don't want to tell her. I'm scared to try that. Well, I've learned to do that. I have a witness. She saw me do it the other day. And the thing about it is, when you learn to just lay back in the water, what we'd like to do is the water support our head completely above the water. It won't do that. But if you let your head go, it will support your head with your face just out of the water. Both of your ears are in. You can see the water on either side of your goggles, but that's where you stop. Now, here's the thing. When I'm going back and forth in that pool on my back, sometimes I forget to let the water support me. You know what happens then? My legs sink and a little bit of water comes over my face. You can't breathe that way. I used to panic when that happened. Now I think to myself, oh, I got to lean back into the water again. And when I do that, my legs come up and my face comes up. You've got to continually trust the water. The moment you stop is the moment you're in trouble. We have got to continually trust our God. And the second we stop is the second our peace drains away from us. They do incredible rescues. There is a type of air rescue. I think if I were in, I'd think, just shoot me and let me go down with the plane would be my request. There's a type of air rescue where they can actually connect a cable between two airborne planes, and experienced soldiers can slide on the cable with a passenger and go from one plane that's in trouble to the other that's not. Knock me out or just shoot me. If you're in that situation, what choice do you have than to say to yourself, he must know what he's doing. My only choice is just hang on to him. This is what God tells us. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. The Lord is an everlasting rock. Continual trust is the secret of continuing peace, of complete peace. Let's turn to Isaiah 32, a little walking tour of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the second insight here is that a calm heart results from right living. Righteousness in this context is not talking about the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that God credits to our account when we put our faith in Jesus. Here it means right living. And so Isaiah 32, 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. The effect of right living will be peace. The result of right living, quietness and trust forever. You say, well, does anybody do that perfectly? Of course not. Any more than we walk perfectly or swim perfectly or ride a bicycle perfectly. But we can do a pretty good job of it. And here's the thing. Living right does not insulate us from trouble. Can I get a witness? You do your best and you understand the scripture where it talks about what good does it do us to serve God if this is happening to us? That's where we have to walk by faith and not by sight again. Living right does not insulate you from trouble, but living wrong opens you up to a whole other kind of chaos and unrest. Our brothers and sisters who have been volunteering with the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief Team, they got a call out. There have been areas of Indiana that have been flooded. And this is bad enough. Lately, last handful of years in Indiana, that the worst that the Disaster Relief Team has been called to do is do what's called a mud out. People that have been flooded, they go in and they clean the mud and the muck out of their homes or their basements so that they can begin to put their lives back together. If you think about the way a flood comes into a house and just all the stuff, all the muck you don't want in there. What the Bible tells us is not that living for God will keep bad things from happening to us, but when we ignore what God said and just live in a wrong way, that opens up our lives to all kinds of other muck and moral mud to come in. Sometimes, I don't mean this to be judgmental, but folks, when you are, I'll say more or less living for God, I don't mean, oh, it's okay not to live for God a little bit. I don't mean that. I mean like you drive down the road and your goal is to stay between the lines. Do you get off sometimes? Do you hit the little thing in the middle? But you're basically trying to stay between the lines. Same thing here. When you do that, that makes your life so much better. And folks, when I talk to people and I get glimpses into their lives or they tell me things that are going on, and sometimes the chaos and the unrest and the unhappiness that fills their lives, it's just evident. It's a direct result of them disregarding what God has said in His Word. That's not to be judgmental. That's not to make us Pharisees and look down our nose at them. It's to reinforce the fact when you do what God says, when you live the way He says to live, that will keep all kinds of muck out of your life. You won't need mudding out and a whole lot. Now, there'll be other things to deal with, but not this kind of stuff. A calm heart comes from right living. The effect of righteousness will be peace and quietness and trust. Let's look at chapter 35. And beginning in verse 3, Paul quotes from this. He uses Old Testament language and imagery in so much of his writings. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. I think I just decided that Paul wrote Hebrews when I said that. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap up like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And it goes on, this passage is talking about, in an immediate way, the flowering of Israel's barren land. That's beginning to happen now. It's not yet what it's going to be someday. And someday they won't have to irrigate every barren part of that land. You wait till you see what God does with it. It also has a prophetic hint of Jesus' kingdom ministry. This is what he did. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He made a lame man dance. Wherever Jesus went, you got a glimpse of how God intended the world to be. You got a glimpse of the kingdom come. God never intended for somebody's legs not to work. Intended for them to be able to leap and dance. Never intended for eyes to be blind or ears to be deaf. And so this is a sense of God making the world right. God's justice. And here's the lesson. Courage comes from our confidence in God's justice. Sometimes there's an immediate thing. Can you imagine how the Christians of the Middle East cry out to God for justice to their persecutors? We look at the world, we know it's not right, and there is that in us which cries out, oh God, make it right. Make it right someday. When we don't have that kind of hope, it drains us. This has to be sort of a bedrock, sort of a... Well, up at the BCM house, there is a square pole right in the middle of their assembly area. And the reason it's there is because there was a load-bearing wall there. And they had to take the wall out to make more room. But they had to replace it with that post. And it's not just wooden. Inside, there is a steel beam that supports it. The steel beam inside of our spiritual confidence needs to be someday God is going to make everything right. Where we have a chance, we ought to work for that in little areas here and now. But courage comes from confidence in God's justice. When we don't have that, we have the sense that the world is just careening downhill and out of control, that'll sap the life out of us. I can't remember what the name of this insect is, but there's a kind of insect that will attack another insect and inject its own poison. It's actually a type of acid into the other insect. And then it just backs off and waits for a while. That acid actually will liquefy the inside of the other insect. And then the attacking insect will come back, stick its proboscis in, and just suck the insides out. You think about that the next time one of your little kids has one of those sucky things from, you know, the Walmart. I just threw that in for free. Hopelessness does that to us. It dissolves our courage. It sucks the life out of us. The fight goes out of us without a confidence that somehow, some way, someday, God's going to make this all right. And every now and then, he gives us a little glimpse of that beforehand. Now let's look at chapter 37. We've looked at this morning, and I won't take too much time here. And I want to take a bit of a different angle on it. Again, this is the passage where Hezekiah, had gotten the threatening letter from the Assyrian Empire that would turn your bones to water, knowing what they did to the people they conquered. In Isaiah 37:14, again, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Again, there's something just beautiful and childlike about that. Now, a second episode in chapter 38, in verse 1. And by the way, God delivered them from Assyria. And so in chapter 38, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Why is it always something? I hate to quote Saturday Night Live. Anybody remember Roseanne Dana? She said, it's always something. That's one of my friend Larry Spear's favorite quotes. It's always something. Boy, is that the truth? It is always something. They just got done with Assyria. Now Hezekiah becomes sick, and he was at the point of death. And are you kidding? We just got through that crisis, and now I'm dealing with this. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Thanks, Isaiah. I have a word from the Lord. Great. What is it? You're going to die. Thanks for dropping by. What did he do? Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. You say, how did God do that? Haven't the foggiest. He doesn't owe us any explanation. But he gave Hezekiah 15 more years. Why? Because Hezekiah asked him. Here's the next one. God won't answer if you don't ask. Now, sometimes when we ask, does he stay silent? Yes, we talked about that this morning. What do you do then? Wait on the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. But why did they get delivered from the Assyrians? Hezekiah spread it before the Lord. If he had gone to the wall and said, "Well, boys, like Winston Churchill, we shall never surrender." If that had been it, they'd have been toast. He spread it before the Lord. Why did he live 15 more years? He asked God for it. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. We immediately go to the next verse and say, yeah, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your lust. Don't go there. Don't go there yet. Yes, pray right. Pray for right reasons, for right motives. But back up a moment. Get the full impact of that. You have not because you ask not. What are you asking God for? For yourself. Well, I don't want to be selfish. What do you think your relationship with God is? Do you think he's going to come and ask for a loan from you or me? You think he's going to say, "I'm running a little short over here. Can you help me out?" That won't happen. It can't happen. He's God. In much the same way that, a baby, an infant, is completely dependent on us. There can't be any other relationship. We don't want there to be any other relationship. It makes us proud and sad at the same time when they get to the point where you walk in and you go like that and they grin at you and they walk right on by. That independence. We love it when they depend on us. God loves it when we depend on him. What are you asking God for yourself? It's not selfish. I have an old book by an independent Baptist preacher. Anybody remember John R. Rice? Fantastic book. One of the best books I've ever read on prayer. Asking and Receiving. It's old-fashioned. It's quaint. And he tackles this whole thing about, is it selfish to ask God? He said the very nature of prayer is that we ask God for things. What are you asking him for? What are you asking God for your family? What are you asking God for your family? What are you asking God for this church? What are you asking God for this church? God won't answer if we don't ask. So ask. Didn't Jesus say, "Ask and you shall receive"? We want to make that into Aladdin's lamp and a genie and have whatever I want. That's not what it's talking about, but he still said it, and there's a promise there. God won't answer if you don't ask. Now look at wonderful chapter 40. This is the beginning of the comfort section of Isaiah. He starts out, comfort, comfort ye, my people. And again, this experience that we have thinking God has forgotten us. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? There's gentle rebuke. There's laughing rebuke here. Not mockery, but don't you remember? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Why is it the older I get when I see that happen, I think, ha, ha, ha. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's the fifth thing. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. Waiting on God, practically speaking, is what hoping in God means. Eagles are fantastic creatures, are they not? I suppose there's still one at the children's zoo in Indianapolis. And we saw a bald eagle just perched on this perch inside its cage and just sitting there about 12 feet above us, fierce, majestic. And every now and then I see a hawk or what might be an eagle. My cousin John it was just the providence of God. He was trying to just take a picture of an eagle at Eagle Creek Reservoir. And when he snapped the camera and developed it, he couldn't believe, yeah, he's got an old-fashioned camera. He couldn't believe the picture. He got the splash just as the eagle snatched a fish out of the water. It was fantastic. He gave it to us for Christmas one year. You know what an eagle does when it senses a bad storm approaching? I never knew this. I just read it this afternoon. Actually, I'd printed it off years ago, and I read it then, I suppose, but I'd forgotten it, so it seems like I just read it this afternoon. They find a high perch on the side of a mountain somewhere, and they wait until the winds start to pick up. And then the eagle will launch itself and begin to ride the winds and soar up and up and up over the storm. And there it will soar until the storm passes. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. Now let's be specific about what this does and doesn't mean. Remember the cross. You've noticed that God is never too impressed with our deadlines. Oh Lord, you've got to answer by here or it's all too late. And God seems to say, oh no. Jesus went to the cross. He was dead and in the tomb, and then God redeemed it. He raised Jesus from the dead. Did that bring renewed strength to the apostles? Are you kidding me? It transformed their lives. Sometimes God seems like he allows things to die. Then when he raises it again, he gets all the credit. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. Look right across the page at Isaiah 41 and verse 10 and then verses 13 and 14. I love this verse for reasons I've told you repeatedly. God said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Now don't hear disdain here. Hear the laughter of a father to the child. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, all of your might, oh, you're like a worm. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Trusting God's presence defeats fear. Trusting God's presence defeats fear. In those three verses, God says, I, 9 times. The focus should be on God, not on us. Sorry, folks, it's just our lives, and there's things that just make us laugh. Several times I've seen Rayanne kneeling on the floor, and little August will be running around, and he'll see something, usually a commercial on TV, and he's got something, a pacifier in his mouth, and he'll just start backing up to her and just sit down. And she says, usually, Grandma is furniture. But I also see the smile on her face. Why does he do that? He knows she's there. He knows without question that he's welcome. Andrew went for a long time as he was growing up. When we'd get out at Walmart, and it used to be when he was independent enough to sit on his side of the truck and to open the door, I would run around to make sure I was right there. And then it got to where I knew that, okay, he's old enough, he's not going to just run away. And it surprised me how long he did this, because I thought, I don't know, a couple of years ago, he's not going to want to hold my hand in public anymore. And to my absolute delight, we get out of the truck, and I just make sure I was right beside him so I could grab his head if he started to go someplace I didn't want him to go. And so often he would just reach up and he'd grab my hand. Now, when you're holding, he wasn't so little then, but when you're holding a little one's hand, where does the security come from? From their chubby little hand holding yours, or from your hand holding theirs? It comes from you holding them. And God is saying, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I hold your right hand. Now the difference is, your children and your grandchildren, well, you and I have skin on, don't we? They know we're there. God isn't like that. When Jesus was on the earth, the disciples were able to walk with God. We can walk with another comforter just like Jesus because we have the Holy Spirit. But again, not someone who is there in a physical sense. And yet, we must trust that He is there. Hebrews 11:27 says that when Moses defied the king of Egypt, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Invisible does not mean unreal. Invisible does not mean he is not there. When we can't feel him there, doesn't mean he is not there. He is still there. Trusting God's presence defeats fear. There is something, there is no cruelty in God toward us, but there is something in God that when despite no answers to our prayers, despite no sense of His presence, sometimes through a broken heart and with tears on our face, when we say, I am still going to trust you, there's something in God that absolutely delights in us. What about the Syrophoenician woman who came to get her daughter healed? And Jesus unexplainably, seemingly, said, I came for the children of Israel. It's not right to take the children's meat and give it to dogs. What was her response? To go away in shame and sorrow? She said, oh Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs the children drop. And believe me, kids drop a lot. And Jesus was pleased with her. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Trusting God's presence, even when we don't feel it, defeats our fear. And then one final passage. Chapter 43, beginning in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. What do you suppose that would make an Israelite think of? Even centuries later, they love to rehearse their history. Several of the Psalms rehearse the history and talk about the parting of the Red Sea. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. That would be something you would not want to forget, wouldn't it? The parting of the Red Sea and how he drowned Pharaoh's army and saved Moses and the children of Israel. And then he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And he continues. Seventh thing, don't let the past blind you to God's new paths for you. Now, not to dismiss the past in the sense of never remembering it. Of course, God wanted them to remember what he did for the children of Israel. But if that was their only focus, don't dismiss the past, but don't be bound by the past. Don't be stuck in the past. It's the nature of an army for its commander to tell the army where to go, what to do, and when to leave. Now, can you imagine if a buck private would respond, "Thanks, all the same, General, but I like it fine right here. I think I'll just stay." I think that's called brig time. I still am just astonished and in disbelief at I don't know if I can convey to you from my own life and experience just how unreal it was for Elmer Towns to be here last Sunday. I still don't believe it in a sense. And you know, Scott Callum sent an email and he said, "Dr. Towns told me something to tell to you and to your church." I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. No, I'll just read it to you. He said, quote, "Lead with tomorrow in mind, not today or yesterday." Lead with tomorrow in mind, not today or yesterday. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Usually our answer there is, no, not yet, Lord. Well, it's there. I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. It's not just leading with tomorrow in mind. Live with tomorrow in mind. Not today, not yesterday. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray, strengthen us from your word. Let us be grateful for the past, but not bound by it, not stuck in it. You said in Ecclesiastes that if we say, "Why were the former days better than these?" that's not from wisdom. And Father, thank you for not your word, but your truth through your servant Corrie ten Boom, that this is what the past is for, that every experience and every person you bring into our life is to prepare us for a future that only you can see. God, lead us and help us, keep us, help us not to be afraid. Forgive our sins, help us to walk with you. Oh Lord Jesus, give us a heart to love you. Give us a heart to love others. Forgive us, oh God, when all we're concerned about is First Baptist Church or ourselves in some fashion. You love us, Lord. You love this church. And how we plead, oh God, how we plead for your strength and your power and your guiding and your leading and your help. But you love people outside of this church. Not just other churches. You love people who don't darken any church door. Oh, God, show us. It's so different, but the need is the same. The gospel is the same. Show us, we pray. What is the new thing you're doing? Show us how to serve you, O God, in our generation. Show us how to live for you in our generation. For everyone here facing whatever burden, whatever trial, whatever heartbreak, O God, give them your strength. Give them your perfect peace. Sustain them and help them. Help us to wait upon you and hope in you. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Though you were crucified and buried, yet your Father in God raised you again by the Holy Spirit. Oh, we pray, pour out your resurrection power in our life, in the life of our church, in the life of our families. Give us eyes to see the new thing that you are doing in each of those areas. We pray in Jesus' name.